I'd like to turn you this evening to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude of them that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We continue this evening with the Lord's help in the study that we have been making of our declaration of practice, refreshing our minds and hearts with the scriptural proofs for that which we strive to do as a church here in Biddeford. Last Thursday evening, then, we were occupied with the sixth point in relation to prayer, and particularly to public prayer in the context of the local church. One said that prayer is so vital and central a part to the Christian's life, and it is a tragedy that prayer, alas, is so often neglected in the private lives of God's people, and is so abused and misused in the corporate gatherings of God's people, with, alas, many bad examples of what a prayer meeting ought not to be abounding on every hand. And one said that perhaps the how of praying would immediately be remedied and rectified if persons had a greater grasp of what prayer really is, the true miracle of it, the phenomenal nature of it, that prayer is nothing short of a Trinitarian act of God, the Holy Ghost, the Son, and the Father, that prayer is one of those things which transcends time and enters eternity, which passes out of earth and enters into heaven. This is what prayer is about. And as often as an individual prays, as often as a brother leads the people of God in corporate prayer, he leads them to no lesser place than the throne room of deity and to the courts of heaven above. My friends, if we grasp this, if faith really beheld God in the full nature of his being, how prayer would be corrected, how prayer would be purged of, alas, so much of its earthborn errors that it is inclined to bear. We considered then briefly some practical details concerning prayer, both for those brethren who engage to pray publicly within the local church, but equally for all of us present in a public prayer meeting, for the correct attitude and behavior in prayer is necessary of every one of us as we are corporately engaged in such an activity. We considered too how that though one voice may be raised in prayer, there is yet that biblically appointed way where the whole congregation, where all the people, may attest to their agreement and their accord in that which is prayed, by that wonderful word, Amen, to be expressed at the close of public prayer and public Bible reading. Sufficient by way of recap on last week's material, we come this evening to point 7 in our declaration, which reads as follows: Baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and divine institution to be observed by us. Now, whilst this is but a single sentence, there is a tremendous weight of material contained within its words, and I do not propose to be in any way comprehensive or exhaustive in our study this evening, because there is sufficient to be said on the subject of baptism and also of the Lord's Supper to occupy tens, if not scores, of sermons. And if you would like to consider more of the church's position upon these things, you are no doubt familiar with the fact that we preached several sermons on the subject of the Lord's Table in 2012, which are available in recorded form, and likewise in the series on the life of John the Baptist and the Acts of the Apostles. The subject of baptism has been studied in great detail. But for this evening, I should like to speak in a more overarching way on the subject of these ordinances mentioned here in point 7 of our declaration. And you will notice that we elect to use the word ordinances concerning these things. There are those, of course, who would refer to baptism and the Lord's table as sacraments. We do not like the word sacrament. That particular word in its dictionary definition means a rite or a ritual imparting grace to the doer of those things. It is defined as being a mysterious ritual within a religious context, and none of these definitions apply to baptism or to the Lord's Supper. We do not for a moment suggest that the act of baptism, the water that is involved, or the observance of the Lord's table and the emblems which are used communicate anything. They do not have power in and of themselves. They do not have an efficacy of their own. This is not magic that is somehow exerting a power through these elements. This is a, alas, nonsensical and ritualistic and very Romanistic interpretation of these things. So we avoid the use of the word sacraments and use rather this biblical word, ordinances. Now you may be interested to know that in its original, the word ordinances is derived from Latin and a verb meaning to put in order, to order things correctly, to order things aright. And you will see immediately by turning to 1 Corinthians how appropriate this word ordinance then is for the things under discussion here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, writing to that church where, alas, so much was amiss and needed to be corrected, he says this, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." And of course, this heads up that chapter in which the Lord's table is specifically mentioned. Now, also in that same chapter, he says in the very concluding clause of verse 34, "And the rest will I set in order when I come." Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, his instruction, direction to the congregation there at Corinth was, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Let it be said, my friends, that when a church's practice is amiss in relation to these doctrines, to baptism and the Lord's table, it is a church that is out of order. It is disorderly in some way or another in respect and relation to the Scriptures. Now, it is a recurring expression amongst certain of the reformers that, by contrast with the Roman Church, which spoke of a multiplicity of sacraments, that the true Christian Church had only two ordinances, namely baptism and the Lord's table. Now, this, I fear, is a somewhat restrictive interpretation of the word ordinance, because we understand the word ordinance also to mean that which is prescribed, that which is commanded, that which is directed, a regulation or an instruction given by one in authority to another. And in the broadest sense of that word, we have many ordinances given to us by God. And I do not hesitate to say that marriage is an ordinance, and that the Sabbath day is an ordinance. And indeed, such a matter as the head covering and our mode of dress in worship is an ordinance, because we have clear instruction and commandment given us of God in relation to all these things. So what then did the reformers mean, or what were they thinking when they said that we have only two ordinances? Well, perhaps to these two things, baptism and the Lord's table, we can give a more particular definition. We can say that these two things are unique from those others that we have mentioned, in that they are practical rites or rituals. They are certain things that we do or perform which in and of themselves have no practical benefit, have no practical virtue. Marriage is an ordinance, but I trust it is obvious to us all of the practical advantages and benefits of marriage. But the physical immersing of an individual in water, which, let it be said, is nothing more than water from a tap, the actual participation in a small piece of bread or the cup which is shared at the Lord's table, these things do not in and of themselves have any practical virtue. but they are symbolic in their nature. In this, my friends, there is a great contrast to be drawn, both with false religion, both with erroneous branches of Christendom, also with the practice, for example, of the Hebrews of old, whose religion, if we may so call it, was filled with that which was ritualistic, which was symbolic in its nature. Practices and procedures which were inexplicable in and of themselves, which were irrational, which were complicated and convoluted and demanding. And in a very precious contrast with that Old Testament situation, by a very blessed contrast with that situation, there is prescribed for us only these two rituals, only these two rites, only these two practically symbolic activities. Only two. And yet, for all their fewness in number, what error is committed, what a disservice and dishonor is done to them by so many. And alas, how many there are who are ever at pains to justify malpractice and unbiblical practice in relation to these things. And they seek to justify it or to minimize it or to write it off, and they say, well, these things are only secondary issues. Secondary issues, my friends. Does God give us but two ordinances, and we dare to call them secondary matters? Surely, my friends, the very fewness of them should elevate them in our estimation and should help and serve to emphasize their great significance and importance. As, alas, we look across much of what calls itself Christendom in these days and see such a diversity of practice on these matters of baptism and the Lord's Supper, there is only one conclusion to draw. Where there is diversity of practice, there must be multiplicity of error. Where there is diversity of practice, there is multiplicity of error. We can say that confidently. Why? Because there is only ever one truth. There is only ever one right way. And thus, if there is diversity in practice, if there is a great variety of supposed interpretations and applications of these things, we can in all confidence say that 99 of those ways must be wrong, because only one can be right. God has only one truth. He has only one instruction. He has only one right way in these matters. And it should ever be our great desire and our great delight to seek out and to identify and to put into practice that one right way. And if we bring ourselves into the light of the Scriptures, and if we examine ourselves in the light of the Scriptures and find that which does not add up and which does not accord and which does not align itself with the Word of God, then let it be changed. Let it be corrected. Those of you who have belonged to this assembly for any length of time will know that it was necessary for us to do precisely this, and only a relatively short number of years ago to make certain changes to our own practice here, in order that we might conform ourselves more closely with the Word of God. If we are not willing and ready to do these things, then ultimately what authority does the Word of God hold for us? Let us come then again to the wording of this particular expression in our declaration and seek to understand a little more of the language here. And I would like to refer you to the word that concludes it. Baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and divine institution to be observed by us. To be observed by us. There is a possessive and a plural pronoun there. What do we mean by this? Why is it expressed in these terms? Well, my friends, it is in the plural because we are here speaking of the gathered church. We are talking about that collection of people which form the local assembly of God's people in a particular place. You see, a vital thing for us to register about both baptism and the Lord's Supper is this. They are church ordinances. They are practices, they are activities for the church. These things, these ordinances, are not designed for, and neither can they be, properly observed in private. They are not of private application. They are for the gathered people of God. Let me seek to explain that to you in a little more detail. Another word we often use for the Lord's table is this: communion. Communion. And we do so with biblical authority there in 1 Corinthians. Now we know what communion means. It means an interaction or a fellowship or an association betwixt persons. To have communion, there must be a community. There must be more than one individual. There must be a gathering of persons in order for true communion or fellowship to be had. It is not biblical for a person to presume to administer the Lord's table to themselves, or to think that they might observe it in private or in the privacy of their own home. We find no precedent for such behavior as this in the scriptures. And likewise, we do not engage in that practice common amongst some churches of taking the Lord's table out of the context of the local church and administering it to persons in their own houses. This is not the gathering of the church. This is not a communion of believers together. These are not private ordinances. They are not to be done in secret. They are not to be done by the individual independently of the church. And what is true of the Lord's table is likewise true of baptism. Now, I trust that this, of course, is patently apparent to us. We have many examples of baptism given us in the scriptures, but nowhere do we find an individual presuming to baptize themselves. Such a thing would be almost ludicrous. There is always at least another individual present. And as we look in more detail, we will find that in every case of baptism described in the scriptures, there were evidently witnesses to those proceedings. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, though it is not explicitly described, we learn from the Acts of the Apostles that the disciples of the Lord, that the apostles were there from the baptism of John, of the Lord Jesus. Even in such an isolated case as the Ethiopian eunuch, there were evidently members of his entourage, his charioteers, and other persons present there to witness the baptism take place. You see, even from the very earliest times and before the New Testament church was fully constituted and in existence in its various places, baptism was a public demonstration, was something to be seen in a collective setting. Indeed, this is one of the vital purposes of both these ordinances. In the case of the Lord's table, the apostle tells us that by it we do show the Lord's death. It is to be a visible manifestation for others present to behold. And that act of baptism is a demonstration, is a manifestation, is a practical testimony being made in the sight and before the eyes of other individuals. These ordinances are church ordinances. They are ordinances to be conducted in the presence of witnesses and are not for private application or for private use. They are to be observed by us collectively. Now here is another important statement. They are ordinances of positive and divine institution. Of positive and divine institution. It is vital for us to realize the authority with which these practices are given us. They are not the inventions of men. They are not the ideas of the apostles. They are not the inventions of John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul. Let me bring to you just two passages in connection each with these ordinances, and we will see it plainly. So here in 1 Corinthians 11, this vital section of God's word upon this very theme, the Apostle Paul tells us this, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and so forth. When Paul sought to set these things in order amongst the Corinthians, when he prescribed to them in such detail how they were to conduct themselves as the gathered church in relation to these things, he told them the source of this ordinance. He told them the authority from which it came. He told them the height of the court from which this edict came forth, and it was no less than the high court of heaven. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. The Apostle Paul, instrumental in the hands of the Lord in the establishing of the New Testament church and the describing of its practice, received it by divine intimation. He who was caught up into the third heavens, he who also beheld the risen Lord Jesus Christ, though after the ascension, he received these things of the Lord. Luke chapter 20, and here in relation to baptism, a vital passage. And it came to pass, Luke chapter 20, that on one of those days, as he, that is the Lord Jesus, taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? You see, he answers question with question. They wanted to know, how did this Lord Jesus, how did this Jesus of Nazareth have authority to speak as he did and to teach as he did? From whence came that authority and who gave him that authority? He turns their question upon themselves. He says, John the Baptist, of whom so much had been said, of course, but a few months earlier, John the Baptist and the baptism that he administered and the baptism to which ye subjected yourself. Whence came that? Where did he derive his authority? Who authorized John to bring the ordinance of baptism? Was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say, From heaven, he will say, Why then believed ye him not? But and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. They answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. You see, those Jewish critics of the Lord Jesus, the high priests, the scribes, were caught on the horns of their own argument. They were given an either-or answer to offer and dared not give either, because they could be condemned either way, and so they equivocated and refused to answer. But you see, the answer to both questions was the same. That is why the Lord Jesus coupled them together. That is why he asked them together. His own authority and the authority with which John the Baptist spoke and preached and baptized. The ordinance of baptism is from the same source as the Lord Jesus, comes with the same authority as his every word. Though it were communicated by a lesser man, by John the Baptist, yet its divine origin is never for a moment in doubt. It proceeds from heaven. John the Baptist, who bursts upon the scene so abruptly there in Luke chapter 3, of which we read earlier, coming forth, his parentage relatively unknown to the people, his life until this point having been in the wilderness about Judea, appears upon the stage of human history and came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This was something completely novel. The people had never heard of this before. They had never encountered this before. There was nothing like it before. Had John devised it? Was it of his own invention? Was it something derived? Had he taken some human practice and simply modified it? Had he perhaps thought of the ablutions and washings of the priests and turned it into baptism? Had he thought that maybe circumcision needed some successor in the New Testament age? Indeed not, my friends. His authority and this ordinance came direct from heaven, came from God. He was appointed, he was sent forth by God. Indeed, John, in his language, John the Evangelist now, in his language concerning John the Baptist, uses a remarkable expression concerning John the Baptist. He says, verse 6 of John 1, "There was a man sent from God, whose name," and we perhaps almost imagine that this will be a description of the Lord Jesus and of the Messiah. But no, "there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And he came, preaching the ordinance of baptism, teaching the practice of baptism. It is divine in its origin, my friends. It is given directly by God. It is sent from God. And let no one tell us differently. Let no one minimize either of these ordinances in our minds. Let no one denigrate them. Let no one undervalue them. The Lord's Supper is not some modification of the Passover. It is not some distortion of the drink offerings of the Jewish era. It is not some follow-on from the showbread of the priests. Baptism is not some mutation of circumcision or of the ablutions of the priests. These things come expressly from God, directly from God. They are of positive and divine institution. Not man's ideas, not borrowed from other religions, not taken and changed from out of the past, but God-given. Of course, in relation to these ordinances here before us, baptism and the Lord's table, the vital question to be asked concerning them both, upon which, alas, so many stumble and fall, is this: for whom are they designed? And for whom are they intended? Because, of course, it is upon this question, both in relation to baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's table, that there is so much diversity, that there is so much difference and conflict of opinion. And so we come back to the Word of God to see what is here. We come back to that which is authoritative, to that which is divine. And what we observe, both in relation to baptism and to the Lord's table, is to the control which was exercised over these things. The stipulations which were made from the very beginning. Now, it might come as a surprise to some in this day and age to hear these things. But let me turn you again to Luke chapter 3, from which we read. And how the word of God, Luke 3, verse 2, came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. You see, a multitude went out to John. They thought he might be Elijah. They noticed something remarkable, something otherworldly, something strikingly different about John. They knew that there was nothing like this ordinance of baptism that they had ever seen or encountered before, and multitudes went out. Oh, what a thing, the liberal Christian might say in these days. Thousands of persons, indeed in one place it said the whole world is gone out after him. Thousands of persons going out into the wilderness to see John and to see this ordinance of baptism. And some would say, well, this is tremendous, get them all baptized. Let's have a system going. Let's get them through the water as quickly as possible. Let's throw it open to all. And surely John here at the commencement of the New Testament, the commencement of his ministry, that is precisely what he's going to do. And he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What a thing. What a thing. John the Baptist, preaching baptism, stood at the very banks of Jordan, and multitudes coming out seeking for baptism. And he calls them a generation of vipers. And he asks them what they think they're doing there. And asks them who invited them in not so many words. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You see, my friends, John was not simply the Baptist. He was a strict Baptist. He knew that this ordinance wasn't for all and any. It wasn't for everyone who came seeking after it and clamoring for it and thinking it would be a wonderful idea. He instructs who may receive baptism. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. John would not baptize any, but the repentant. Oh, there were plenty who came out to John. They'd heard of this new ordinance, they'd heard of baptism, and they said, oh, we deserve this. If there's something been introduced, then surely we're the people to have it. We're the descendants of Abraham. And if this is some sort of mark of righteousness, if this is some religious ritual that we've missed, well, we're sure to be the people to have it. Say not within yourselves, he said, we have Abraham to our father. Oh, there are plenty like this today, my friends. They say, oh yes, I deserve to be baptized. My parents are Christians. I'm in the family. I'm in the outer covenant. Oh, say not within yourselves that you have a certain person for your father, that you belong to some covenant line. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. The true children of God are brought from nothing to something, from that which is not to being that which is. They are brought from death to life, from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. And this is how they are identified. And this is how they are identifiable. By fruits worthy of repentance. And that was what John was looking for, you see. That was one of his great conditions for baptism. What was the state of heart and mind of those persons who came unto him? He was looking for people so convicted of their own sin, so conscious of their unworthiness and their need for repentance and their need for a change in life, that they came unto him saying, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" You see, this was the cry of those true repentants. This was the cry of those truly brought under conviction by the things that John preached. What could they do? They realized the desperate nature of their own condition. They realized the magnitude of their own sin. They realized that they were not by nature what they ought, what they needed to be. And thus he commands them, repent, repent, and gives them much practical instruction on how they might do it. To publicans, exact no more than that which be appointed to you. Soldiers, likewise, demanded of him. They were desperate to know from John how they might change their lives, what difference should be manifested in them. Do no violence to any man, neither accuse any falsely. Be content with your wages. Oh, my friends, this insistence upon repentance, upon true conviction, these things were so unique, were so new in the ears of the people that they literally wondered whether John himself might be the Messiah. This was the thing that John sought. This was the biblical criteria for baptism. Indeed, as we consider later in the Acts of the Apostles, and a description of John's baptism is given, the Apostle Paul describes it like this: "And John baptized them, saying they should believe on he who would come after him." You see, John fundamentally made belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ the condition of baptism. Belief and baptism go together, inseparably so, in the Scriptures, intrinsically so, in the Scriptures. Belief and baptism. So many examples might be quoted upon this very subject, but let me just bring a few to you briefly. In the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 8, for example, in verse 12, where we have one of numerous examples. "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Here is just another case in point. "And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." You see, so vital is the connection, so close is the connection between belief and baptism, that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, it is expressed like this: "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." So close is the connection and the association between these things. Now, my friends, this closeness betwixt belief and baptism has, of course, two vital implications. And the first is this: There cannot be baptism without belief. There cannot be. And this is why the baptism of infants is never even in question in the scriptures. It cannot be so, because there cannot be baptism unless preceded by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the plain evidence of scripture. Belief, then baptism. This is the essential prerequisite. It, of course, immediately throws out any such notion of baptismal regeneration. Those who imagine that somehow by being baptized, they will become a believer, and that there is some power in the ordinance, and that if they submit themselves to it, it will somehow turn them into a Christian. Nowhere in Scripture do we find such a thing as this. It is believe and be baptized. These two things must go together. Must go together, because you will note that the other implication is this, that where true belief is present, and if true belief is present, it must be followed by submission to the ordinance of baptism. It is God's appointed way. It is the clear example and testimony and instruction of the New Testament. You see, when an individual is brought to a knowledge of the truth, and is brought to a saving knowledge of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, their great desire will be identification with him, will be obedience to him, will be following in his steps. And where do the Lord Jesus' steps begin? There, in the commencement of every gospel record, baptism. One of the very first practical examples which the Lord Jesus himself gave in his public life and ministry was that he submitted himself to the ordinance of baptism. And he gave this vital reason to John: suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. What a thought, my friends. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Oh, is our concern with doing that which is well pleasing in the sight of God. God's own description, you observe, of his Son upon that scene. Do we desire to do that which is commensurate with righteousness, which is consistent with the example of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here it is. Baptism, the immediate successor to belief. As the Apostle says in Romans chapter 6, and these well-known words upon which our opening hymn was based, very important expression is used in the scriptures. Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The operative words there in verse 3 are "so many." He says that those who are baptized into Jesus Christ do so because of this spiritual truth concerning themselves. They realize that they are united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. That is what a believer believes. They believe that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ availed for them, that the work of the Lord Jesus was wrought for them, that in his death, their death, died with him on the tree. And so many as believe that, as many as come to a true conception as of that, submit themselves also to this ordinance, and desire, yea, delight, to give witness to it, testament to it, by that beautiful and yet so descriptive and illustrative ordinance of baptism. As many as have known the one submit themselves to the other. Such is the teaching of Romans 6 and verse 3. But my friends, in the time that remains to us, let us ask a similar question in respect of the Lord's table. For whom is this ordinance? What are the circumstances in which it may rightly be observed? And pertaining to this, just as in the case of John and baptism, so here in 1 Corinthians 11 and the matter of the Lord's table, we see necessary controls and criteria and stipulations being given. And here in 1 Corinthians 11 and at verse 27 comes a solemn warning. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we tell people that we practice strict communion, if we tell people we practice a closed table, there is invariably some sucking of the teeth and rolling of the eyes, as though something was done that was contrary to scripture, or was uncharitable, or was unchristian in its nature. My friends, quite the opposite. It is in measure that we realize the seriousness of this ordinance and the significance of this ordinance that we exercise a control over it. How is anybody served? By being allowed or indeed encouraged to drink or eat unworthily of this so precious ordinance. If we would judge ourselves, says the apostle, that is the exhortation. Exercise judgment in these things. Discern the true from the false, the right from the wrong in these matters. The Lord's table, my friends, is not for all and sundry. It is not anybody's right. It is not anyone's to demand or insist upon from any local church. No, indeed. If the church is a plant, then the Lord's table is like a precious bloom which flowers only when conditions are perfect. There cannot be the Lord's table without an established local church. There cannot be the Lord's table where there is not a constituted church. There cannot be the Lord's table where there are not members to commune the one with another. There cannot be the Lord's table where there is not a brother in the midst who can rightly administer it. There cannot be communion between strangers, between persons who do not know one another or have not had opportunity to prove one another's spiritual condition and to judge righteous judgment in these matters. My friends, the Lord and his honor and his word would be far better served if a greater exercise of judgment and of discernment was made in these matters of the Lord's table. Let us never forget what it is: a sharing of a cup betwixt persons, the sharing of bread betwixt persons. Now, in terms of ordinary meals, one would only do such a thing with those to whom one was very close. It is a very intimate act to share a drinking receptacle with another individual. We might do it perhaps with a close family member, with a friend, whilst we were out with them perhaps and had not other means. But it would be an indication of great closeness and oneness of heart and spirit. So it should be with the Lord's table. This is why we exercise upon it the control that we do. This is why we administer it in the manner in which we do, because we realize the preciousness. We realize the uniqueness, the solemnity, the significance. We would never engage in an ordinance described as communion unless there were truly communion betwixt the hearts of those who were there present. A oneness of purpose, a oneness of accord betwixt those present. And here in Acts 2 and the formation of the New Testament church, we see the correct ordering of things here described in very practical terms, where in Acts chapter 2, baptism and belief and baptism and church membership and the observance of the Lord's table are described in their proper and biblical order. Acts 2 verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." There it is, you see, my friends, the pattern prescribed by God for the church. Belief in the word of God, they that gladly received his word, baptism, following immediately upon true belief. They were baptized. Following upon baptism, addition, you notice. A recognized adding unto a local church. There were added unto them about 3,000 souls. These individuals were proved. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And then we see it. And in breaking of bread and in prayers. The Lord's table having its rightful place in this ordering of biblical ordinances. So much, my friends, and so much more might be said upon these vital subjects from the Word of God. But let me conclude by reminding you of Paul's words to the Colossians, which teaches us of the precious consequences of these things being rightly observed and practiced amongst God's people. And here in Colossians chapter 2, the apostle could speak of his joy concerning the situation which obtained at this church, a very different set up than was at Corinth when he wrote his first letter, here at Colossae, where he could say, "For though I be absent in the flesh," chapter 2, verse 5, "yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Proper biblical order. It's not a thing to shy away from, or to balk at, or to equivocate over. It is a thing to rejoice in. "Joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Oh, may the Lord grant these words be true of us for his own namesake. Amen. Amen. Hymn is number 424. 424, "Unseal the volume of thy grace, apply the gospel word, open our eyes to see thy face, our hearts to know the Lord." Number 424.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.